Well, thank you, drama team there. We want to be a church that isn't afraid to deal with those kind of issues, be it cutting or suicide, eating disorder, you name it, whatever it may be. We want to be a church that deals with real life issues. And so thanks for presenting it, and it may be raw, but that's what life is like, isn't it? It's raw. It's real. I'm going to invite Ali to come up here. And part of this series is we want people to share their stories. And so I've gotten to know Ali and her journey. And so thank you for being courageous this morning and sharing a bit about your story.
Yeah, so like Rick said, my name's Allie. I'm still a little bit out of breath at the end of that, but I'm a youth leader here at Grace Point. I've been here about 2.5 years, and I've struggled with mental health issues for most of my life. Rick and I were out for coffee earlier this week, and I talked for like an hour about my story. We're like, how are we going to compress it down to just a couple minutes that I can say in front of everybody? But I worked on it a lot, and got it down to a shorter version. And before I start, I just want to say a couple of things. The first is that there are a lot of aspects of my story that are really intense. And I've, in cutting it down to about 5 minutes, what I've left in I've done on purpose. I've done intentionally because I want to give the fullest picture of my experience as I possibly can within 5 minutes. And the second thing I want to say is that I'm just telling my story. I'm not trying to be the poster girl for mental health. I know that mental health is so broad, and so I don't want to pretend that my experience is universal. I'm not necessarily trying to condone anything or discourage anything. I'm just telling my story, how it happened. So I'm going to start when I was 9. My mom was diagnosed with 4th-stage colon cancer and had a surgery to remove a couple grapefruit-sized tumors in her intestines. But because she was at such a late stage, the tumors just kept growing and forming, and she ended up dying of starvation because the intestines were blocking her, the tumors were blocking her intestines. And I realize now that that's pretty traumatic for a 9-year-old to witness. And I've always been a really deep thinker and a really deep feeler, and not a verbal processor at all. Still am not. And so the result of that was I just carried everything without knowing how to express it. And it manifested in severe depression. And in the past couple of years of going to counseling, I've realized I also have symptoms of PTSD. On the worst days, what that has looked like is me telling myself throughout the day, every day, okay, just get through the next couple hours, and then when you get home, you can kill yourself. And the script at night would be similar. Just get through tonight, and tomorrow you can kill yourself. There's some days on the weekends or days off where I would sit on the floor in my room all day and stare at the wall and just listen to the torrent of thoughts going around in my head, voices that didn't sound like mine, telling me who I was and what I should do to myself. There are some days where just breathing made me want to burst into tears. And so I would take as many opportunities as I could to just sit down really still, hold my breath for as long as I could just so I could get a break. And on days like that, the idea of standing and walking and just generally functioning in life felt like being 10 seconds away from death but never quite getting there. And it was excruciating. And most of this time, I believed that God existed. I'd grown up with Christian parents. But he became a thing that kind of got put on the pile of things that I tried and just didn't help, that weren't working anymore, and I didn't have the energy to keep trying. I wasn't mad at him. He just kind of became irrelevant because I didn't have the energy. And that was up until I turned 17 and I met Jesus for the first time. And since then, the journey has still been so hard. It's been so hard He has not healed me. And it's been frustrating at times because I know he has the power to. But I've learned that he, given the fact that I have gone through what I've gone through and what I will continue to go through, I know now that he has used my story and continues to use my story to grow me and to impact other people. And to me, that's miraculous. I've learned that he walks with me through all of it, that he feels what I feel even in the darkest moments. I've learned that my mental health doesn't define me. It's not who I am, and it's not my fault either. It's not for lack of trying. Just this past September, I started going on antidepressants, and everyone's experience is different on medication, but for me, it's been life-changing. Throughout the past 10 years, I've been suicidal pretty constantly, and in the past 8 months since being on medication, I can probably count on one hand how many days have been critical. And it hasn't fixed everything, not by a long shot, but it's made things that were once impossible and that I couldn't push through now possible. And the final thing I want to say before I wrap this up is the biggest breakthroughs I've had, and I've had a few, have been when I've opened up to people and allowed them to care for me, and I'm still really bad at it. I'm so bad at it. People that know me know that I don't talk about stuff that much. I'm pretty honest about saying, oh, I struggle with mental health, but to go deeper than that is like pulling teeth. But those have been the biggest breakthroughs that I've had. And since knowing Jesus, I have come to understand that God made us in his image, and his love is perfected in us. And so we're never going to fully experience the love and healing that he has for us until we experience it through each other. And that means those of us with mental health or really any struggle that life throws at us, because we all know how hard life can be, it means for us to open up and share our story and just allow people to care for us. And it doesn't mean that we give up and shove the responsibility over to someone else. It just means that we're allowing someone into that space with us. And for those of us listening to other people's stories, it means just sitting there and listening and being patient and actively caring for each other. And for me, and I am going to make the stretch and say that it's probably universal, that is when the church is being the church and when we experience the radical transformation of Jesus.
Mm. Yes, amen. Thank you, Allie, for being so real. Can I ask you one question?
Sure.
You're a leader in our church. You're such a great role model. And you said now, but God hasn't healed me. How do you reconcile that? You love God. You're a growing Christian. But God hasn't cured you, in a sense, the way you would like. Can you tell us how you've kind of processed that, how you deal with that?
Sure. You don't have a great answer. It's still frustrating at times, most of the time actually, to know that God has the power to heal me, and he hasn't. I think there's a point where, when I met Jesus for the first time and many experiences after that with him, that I think just experiencing his love kind of, even if it's just for a second, it doesn't matter that he hasn't healed me. I know that he's bigger than my mental health. He's bigger than what we experience. And in those moments when I'm fully worshiping and fully experiencing him, and I have more of his perspective, it matters less to me that that life is difficult, because I know he has better things. He has more things planned for me, and he has more growing for me to do. And I think it's also forced me, if he magically healed me. I wouldn't have had to really work through the stuff I've had to work through. And I think that is my journey through that has made me more able to empathize with people. And I'm a youth leader, and so my ability to do that half decently has to do, I think I attribute a lot of it to God's work through me, through my mental health and what I've learned through that, if that makes sense. That wasn't the most fantastic answer, but...
That totally makes sense, doesn't it? And I asked the question, Allie, because I think a lot of us grapple with that, and we struggle with that, and we wonder why. And thank you for being so honest. And you said you don't always share. Well, here you just shared with 450-some people. Like, that's pretty gutsy to do that. So thank you. Yes, thanks so much for being honest and real for us. And like I said, we want to be that type of church that we can freely share our stories. And so if Allie's willing to do it in front of a crowd, why, friends, can't you and I do it in our small group or with somebody in our ministry area, somebody else that we know here at Grace Point, to move beyond just the surface level? And so that's part of our goal here in this series, to reduce the stigma around mental health and to, in a sense, normalize it. Because not every church does that, eh? Sonia, who's our PACE intern team manager, gave me a book called Refuge. And so I started reading this book, first couple chapters, in preparation for this series. And the pastor, James Reeves, I just appreciate his honesty as he talks about his own journey into depression. And this is what he writes. He writes, "One Sunday morning in 1991, things got so bad that when I stood up before the people to preach, I felt so overwhelmed, I knew I couldn't continue. I can't do this today," I announced, and left. I had my notes and I was prepared to preach, but I knew I didn't have the physical and the emotional strength to go on. When I walked out, I got into my car, drove home, and went to bed. As I pulled the covers over my head, I thought, well, now you really stepped into it. You're not only depressed, but now you're going to be unemployed. That's where this gets really crazy. The next morning, I went to the office and started my week, same as usual. Nobody said anything about what happened. It was simply never talked about. Some people who were freaked out by what I had done didn't come back the next week, but mostly I was the elephant in the room. People must have thought that if they didn't acknowledge my problems, the problems would go away on their own. I thought, wow. Can you imagine? Then I thought, what would happen if, like, I did that in our church? Like, what if I just couldn't preach? Would it just be the elephant in the room? I can't see Pastor Steve not saying something, you know. Just saying, you know. And now if it happens, some of you might be wondering, is that just an experiment Rick is doing here? Or is this just real? But I just thought, yeah, we want to be that type of church that is honest, that is real, that faces the elephants in the room, whatever those elephants may be. And some of us may look at the program this morning and we think, the journey of mental health, that's not my thing. I don't have to deal with this, you know. How many weeks is this going to go on, Rick? Let's get, you know, back to a book in the Bible or something about that. But this series is for everyone. This series is for you. When you came in, you got a program, and so you may have a program yourself, or you share a program with someone else, take a look at your program. And some of you got a program that's got a little colored post-it note on it, right? So, and some of you got a blank program like I have. So, if you have or you came with someone who you share a program, and you got a program with a pink strip on it, why don't you stand? Those of you with a pink strip, go ahead and stand. There should be 24 of you that are standing. And this represents, we 300 programs we print up. So 8% of Canadians experience major depression. Those of you who got an orange strip, go ahead and stand. You got an orange strip? Keep standing. Keep standing. The ones that are standing, keep standing. If you've got an orange strip stand, this represents the 3% of Canadians who have bipolar, schizophrenia, or an eating disorder. If you got a yellow strip, keep standing. A yellow strip, people who stand and join them. This represents the 13% of Canadians who have an anxiety disorder in any given year. This is the number one mental health issue in Canada. If you've got a light green strip, why don't you go ahead and stand? Should be 12 of those light green strips. This represents the 4% of all admissions to hospital, which are due to mental health issues. What about blue strips? Go ahead and stand. Those of you who have the blue strips, this represents the 22% of Canadians who during their lifetime will have a substance abuse disorder. What about a dark green strip? There's six of you that got a dark green strip. Go ahead and stand. We saw it in the drama. This is the 2% of Canadians who will die from suicide. Those of you who have a purple strip, go ahead and stand. This isn't a real researched area, but personality disorders, 8% of Canadians. Those of you who have a grace point note, how many got a grace point note? Go ahead and stand. You got a grace point note. This represents the 2% of Canadians who are problem gamblers. I don't know why I put that with the grace point post-it note, but there's no correlation there. Okay, and some of you who got a blank bulletin like me, one of 45 of us stand who've got a blank bulletin with no colored strip on it, you can go ahead and stand. And this represents the 15% of Canadians who suffer the winter blues. Now you might be, well, winter blues, Rick, is that really a mental health issue? Well, 3% of us Canadians suffer seasonal affective disorder. So go ahead, look around how many of us are standing. And you're going to tell me that mental health is just for those people or mental health is just for other people? It affects all of us, friends. All of us. People who we sit in a pew with. People who we do life together with at small group. People who are part of our family, our coworkers, people at school. You can go ahead and have a seat here. It affects us all. Because we can all find ourselves on this continuum, why don't we put it up on the screen, between mental languishing on one side and mental flourishing on the other side. That, you know, given the right circumstances in life, we can be mental languishing, right? Given whatever, you know, our health may be or relationships may be or stuff that's going on at work or at school, stuff externally or stuff internally, we can find ourselves on the mental languishing side. And then it varies and we can sometimes find ourselves mentally flourishing when we're doing well in our headspace. And we want to talk this morning and during the course of this series how we can continue moving on that continuum to being mentally flourishing people. So I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we take a look at our first passage this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's been a great weekend of ministry here. We had our bottle drive yesterday from Mexico, so thank you so much for your donations on that. And of course, a great event here Friday evening. Raise your spoon. You'll hear next week more about that and how that turned out. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Two things I want us to see in our passage this morning. The first is that God comforts us, but doesn't always remove the pain. Notice how God is described there. He's described as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. That's who He is. And who He is that He comforts us. That's how Paul describes Him here. But as Allie reminded us this morning in her story, God doesn't always remove the pain. God doesn't always cure us or heal us the way we want Him to. Our solution, our desired outcome may be different than what God has for us. Why don't we put, Mark, a picture of Tuesday morning. It's a staff meeting. Pastor Chris showed up late and said, "I'm tired," which sometimes happens. Actually, it happens quite a bit now that I think about it. He's got three young children, and in order to show why he was late, he passed around this picture on his phone, and that's his son Asher there, who was sick the night before. And you see the sick bowl that he's got for himself. So, you know, Pastor Chris shows us this picture. We're all empathetic, right? We're empathetic towards little Asher. In the same way, Asher, who's here this morning, evidently not sick today, you know, let's say after church, you were to see him running through the foyer, which could very well happen because he's quite an energetic three-year-old little boy. He's running through the foyer and let's say he trips and he falls and he scrapes his knee and it starts bleeding. What do you and I do if we're the first on the scene there? We're going to be compassionate, right? We're going to be empathetic towards him. But let's say that knee is really bleeding and it just continues to bleed. What are we going to do? We're going to take some action, right? We're going to try and help him. We're not going to shoot him and say, "Well, you shouldn't be running like that, Asher." Just like Chris didn't say to Asher, "Oh, you shouldn't be sick. You know, what are you doing that's causing yourself to be sick?" He's like, "No, he got the flu. It sometimes happens." Sometimes God chooses not to remove the pain. You and I could be beside Asher and see that bleeding knee and go, "Oh, you know, we're going to pray right now." We're saying, "Jesus, Lord Jesus, pray. We pray that you would just heal that knee, stop the bleeding." Will the bleeding stop? It may, but it may not, right? And he may need to go to the hospital and get stitches or something like that. God comforts us, but he doesn't always remove the pain. He, in a sense, doesn't always stop the bleeding, whatever the bleeding may be in our lives. That doesn't mean that God isn't good. That doesn't mean that God isn't for us. He is the God of comfort and compassion. Why, when it comes then to this area of mental health, are we so quick to theorize and to have our solutions and to think, "Oh, this person should or they shouldn't do that"? We tend not to treat three-year-old kids that way, but we tend to do it to one another as teenagers or as adults. Let's say Chris, this Tuesday morning for staff gathering, didn't show up and texted a picture of himself with his puke bucket. What would our response be? "Don't come in. Don't get us sick. Get well." We wouldn't theorize. We would offer comfort. Let's say one of your friends or relatives or coworkers gets sick. They're on the couch. You call. You text. You say, "Hey, how can I help you? What can I do for you?" Perhaps you come by with a casserole. Let's say it's a kidney problem or a heart problem, and your friend or a friend from church here is, again, on the couch. You come by. You offer prayer. You offer comfort. You offer help. Perhaps you offer a casserole. And we do that for every other organ except this one. Because when somebody says, I've been on the couch all week, I'm mentally not well, we don't know what to do. We tend not to come by. We tend not to say anything. Somebody has called mental illness the no casserole illness because nobody comes by with a casserole. Paul reminds us that God is the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our troubles. Let's take a look at some of the Greek words that he uses here in this passage that I read. I find them kind of interesting. First word that he uses is the word suffering. Everybody say suffering. Suffering. The Greek word there is pathema. It's found 16 times in the New Testament, and it's found 3 times here in this passage that I just read. It refers to misfortune, physical pain, and death. What I find interesting, it's the same word that's used of Christ's suffering. And I put on your outline there a couple of examples. And sorry, we don't have an electronic outline this morning, but you got the paper outline. 1 Peter 5:1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's pathema, Christ's suffering. Or Philippians 3:10 is another use of it. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings. That's a verse that I love and I hate. I love it because, yes, I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection. I don't like the second part of that, participating in Christ's sufferings, but that's part of life. So he has the word sufferings, and then the NIV translates it as troubles, or some of your Bibles may have the word affliction in. And the Greek word there is phlipsis. Everybody try saying that word. It's a THL sound. Phlipsis. Phlipsis. It occurs 45 times in the New Testament, mostly in the book of 2 Corinthians. And here in the passage I read for us, it appears 3 times as a noun and 1 time as a verb. And that word phlipsis, yeah, phlipsis. I can't say trouble. Trouble is the NIV translated. It refers to pain or distress that's brought about by either outward circumstances or, get this, by mental and spiritual states of mind. And Paul uses this word continually in 2 Corinthians. In fact, the next chapter he says it again. For I wrote to you out of great distress. There's it translated as distress. But it's that same word, phlipsis. I wrote to you out of great phlipsis and anguish of heart with many tears. And so Paul, as he's beginning this letter, you see the mental agony that he's facing. And so he uses some words there that are general kind of words, sufferings and trouble, that can appeal to any kind of emotional distress or mental distress that we may face. But in the midst of that, he offers another word that he uses 10 times, and that word is the word comfort. Everybody say comfort. Comfort. The Greek word there is paraklesis. And sometimes translated as comfort, a literal translation may be the word encouragement that you have in your Bible. It means it's called to come alongside someone. And so when we hear the word comfort, we tend to think of, Comfort Inn, the hotel chain. Go and you veg out and you go on a holiday. Or comfort food. We all have our certain comfort foods, right? And me, depending on the mood, it may be chocolate. You know, how many have chocolate for comfort food? You know, what about chips? Anybody have chips? Okay. mac and cheese. I sometimes turn to mac and cheese. Okay, yeah, some of us. What else? What about comfort food? Shout it out. What's your comfort food? Ice cream? Yes. Okay.
Pizza.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. We've got all sorts of comfort foods that we turn to, but those foods tend to kind of soothe us. The word comfort that he uses here, paraklesis, isn't so much about soothing as it is about strengthening. And the same word Jesus uses referring to the Holy Spirit when he says John, 14:15, that I will send to you the paraklesis, the comforter. Comfort in the Bible isn't so much about feeling better as it is about feeling stronger. That the comfort that God gives us is courage. And it's not so much that it's something that we find, but it's something that finds us. It goes beyond just having a shoulder to cry on or someone to tell our story to. It's God engaging with us at the spirit level. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of comfort, and 2 Corinthians is this book of comfort. In a sense, this is the paragraph of comfort that I read for us. God comforts us in our pain, but he doesn't always remove that pain. And that's a good reminder, because when we're mentally languishing, when I'm mentally languishing, and that's why I asked Allie that question kind of impromptu on the spot, and I appreciated her answer so much. How do we connect with God in the midst of it when we're not healed? God's not bringing the transformation that we so desperately want to happen. And we struggle with that. I struggle with it. When I'm mentally languishing, God seems a million miles away. When I'm mentally languishing, I don't believe the sermon that I preached last Sunday, that God is for me, because I'm struggling. And I'm like, where are you, God? And my prayers just seem to hit the ceiling and bounce off. And it's like, God, do you even care? Are you even for me? And I think that's important for us to remember as we move forward being a community of compassion. When somebody's mentally languishing and feeling they're in this spiritual desert, spiritual wasteland, they need compassion. They need to be reminded. And I remind you, if that's you this morning, that God is for you. That God is close to the brokenhearted, the way the psalmist writes. And yes, we struggle and wonder why God doesn't remove the pain. Why, in a sense, God doesn't stop the bleeding in our lives. And we don't have a good answer. Verse 9 may tie into it. This happens so we may not rely on ourselves, but on God. And Allie mentioned that part of her journey. She trusts in God. In the midst of it, she can share out of her own growth. God gives us comfort, not always removing the pain. Second thing I see in this passage this morning is we offer God's compassion, not solutions. We offer God's compassion, not solutions. Paul is in distress here in this passage. Quite a bit of distress, right? He says he's, how did he word it? Verse 8, despaired of life itself. That's pretty distress, right? Like, is he depressed there? Is he suicidal there to be despairing of life itself? And so the Corinthians are going to give him comfort. But it's more than just a reciprocal thing. Right? It's more than just, okay, Paul is down and the Corinthians comfort him. And then when the Corinthians are down, then Paul comforts them. This is God thing, right? And that's why I put on the screen before there, the slide before, God being at the top. That Paul, in the midst of his distress, receives the comfort and compassion of God. And then that comfort and compassion flows through him to the Corinthians. It's more than just a reciprocal thing. It's more than just listening to one another, comforting one another. It's God. As verse 5 says, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And that verse there is a picture of like a river that's flowing. That the comfort comes from Christ through us. And so we offer God's compassion, not necessary solutions. I mention solutions because, like I said, we can so quickly theorize in this area. We can so quickly jump to Scripture, and we kind of take Scripture and have almost like a bad theology because we take Scripture and put it on as a Band-Aid on somebody's problem. And sometimes it doesn't help the person. It just makes them feel worse about themselves. When you're feeling bad about yourself, do you really need some other Christian to come alongside you and to read you a story from the gospel accounts that ends where it says, and your faith has made you well, and then just to receive that little pep talk that says, oh, Rick, you just got to increase your faith, and if you had enough faith, then you would be well? If I'm mentally languishing and already feeling like crap about myself, that pep talk doesn't help, right? Or to have some sort of a band-aid solution. Let's say Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, see, Rick, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Well, I don't feel like I can. Or even worse, some of us who kind of over-spiritualize it, and we tend to read into things, and we, again, read maybe some stories in the Gospels, and then we say, oh, that's a demonic problem. You have demonic oppression. And again, if somebody's mentally languishing, to be told that, how does that help them in their journey to move to be mentally flourishing? To tell people statements like, oh, you're under demonic attack, how does that move them ahead? I think we've got to broaden our perspective, friends. In preparation for this series, I read one study. This was out of the States. But it was more than 50% of Christians, of people who self-identified as Christians, more than 50% said that Bible study and prayer alone is enough to cure mental illness. Friends, I'm all in favor of the Bible, as you know. I'm all in favor of prayer. But to simply reduce it like that is to oversimplify something that is often has a biochemical cause. And so to simply stick a band-aid on is to oversimplify it. To say things like, oh, repent and you will get well, simply shames the person. Blaming somebody doesn't help them. I've known a lot of pastors and missionaries over the years who knew a lot of Bible, but they found themselves on this end of the continuum, mentally languishing. In fact, in this book, James Reeves, he mentions at that point there where he got up and he couldn't preach at all. He was trying hard to immerse himself in the Bible. He had at that point memorized 3 books of the Bible, but he was emotionally and mentally deteriorating. You catch that, friends? Yes, I'm all in favor of Bible study and prayer, of course. But sometimes God will use more than just simple solutions. Because have you ever told yourself the lie that if I was just more spiritual enough, then the pain would be gone? Have you ever found yourself thinking that? That, you know, if I was just closer to God, if I was just more godly, then this pain would just be gone. Nothing could be farther from the truth, friends. Here we've got the Apostle Paul. If there's anybody who's godly, if there's anybody who's holy, if there's anybody who's close to God, he's written half of the New Testament, and yet he writes that he despaired of life itself. You can be very spiritual and yet be mentally languishing. I put a couple quotes on your outline there. Dr. John Henry Jowett, who was considered this great preacher, he said, "You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and equanimity. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky." Or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "I am a subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." Friends, why do we offer the simple solutions? One I've heard many times is, "Rick, just give it to the Lord." "Rick, you got to just let go and let God." And there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? Yeah, that's definitely the message of the Bible, you know, that we live these lives of surrender, of letting go. But that's, again, not the whole counsel of God. And don't you think when I'm mentally languished, I'm trying to let go and let God? And sometimes it's more than that because, again, our spiritual growth is a partnership. Right, sometimes we do let go, but sometimes we also work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul writes in Philippians. Yeah, sometimes we admit that we are powerless, and concurrently we also admit that we have a lot of work to do. So let's not just shrink it down. Let's not just say, oh, the answer is Jesus. And it is Jesus, but Jesus sometimes comes in various forms, right? My daughter Kelsey, the other day I was stressed. I was like, I'm stressed. She said, Dad, you know what you need? I said, what? She said, you need Jesus. I said, Kels, you're right. The next day, I was looking for my car keys. I said, anybody got my keys? Where did I put my keys? Anybody see my keys? Kelsey said, you know what you need, Dad? I said, what? She said, you need Jesus. I said, well, no, actually, I need my keys, you know? And then the next day, I was, making my lunch, and I noticed we had no ham for my sandwich. And I said, oh man, we're missing something here. She said, Dad, you know what you need? You need Jesus. I said, no, I need some Black Forest ham and a tomato at the moment. That's what I need. So yesterday, when I came back from the bottle drive here for the Mexico trip, she said, Dad, you know who unfriended me on Instagram? I said, Jesus. You know, I thought, well, you know. Going to give it right back to her. We need Jesus. But sometimes Jesus shows up as a mental health therapist. Sometimes Jesus shows up in your small group, as Ali reminded us, that healing often comes when we're willing to open ourselves up and be honest. Sometimes Jesus shows up in that pill bottle, and we take the medication that our doctor recommends we take. But Jesus shows up in many forms. We are called to be people who show compassion, not necessarily giving solutions. And so are you and I compassionate people? See, some of us, we might kind of be on the kind of the bleeding heart kind of people. Everybody on this side say bleeding heart. Bleeding heart. Bleeding heart people. I once came back from a meeting and Sheila said, how was the meeting? I said, I was in a room full of people with bleeding hearts, you know? And in the sense of there was a lot of blaming going on. No one kind of took responsibility for their lives. There was a lot of, oh, society did this. And there was kind of this lack of boundaries among a lot of the conversations that were happening. Some of us, kind of on this continuum, are kind of bleeding hearts. We're ready to jump in. We're ready to help anybody and everywhere. We don't necessarily have the best boundaries. Then on the other side, there's people on this side which may have hard hearts. Everybody on this side say, hard hearts. Hard hearts. Those are hearts that sometimes pride ourselves on our good boundaries. Somebody with a hard heart looks at somebody else and they think, this person is getting what they deserve. That could be an easily litmus test to tell if you have a hard heart or not. You think other people get what they deserve. The person up on 135A Street, you know, on the strip, they're getting what they deserve. And if only they did 1, 2, 3, they could get themselves out of Tent City. They could do such and such because in your life, you've got that sort of a testimony. But I find everybody who says other people get what they deserve, they're always getting far better than they deserve. They're doing well in life. And they tend to see through that lens. And instead of having a bleeding heart or a hard heart, God calls us to have a compassionate heart where we receive and we experience God's compassion and we dispense it to others. And you notice that Jesus in the Gospels is always compassionate. And he doesn't seem to differentiate between those who, in a sense, have done certain things and therefore they're in the pit, and those who were kind of pushed into the pit. He just shows compassion to each person, regardless of who they are. Yes, again, we can theorize. Yes, again, we can think, well, why do you keep walking down that road and you keep landing in that pit? But Jesus reaches down with a hand of compassion and a heart of compassion. And can we not do the same? And to those of us who more are on the continuum of the hard hearts, let me ask you, at the end of your life, do you want to be remembered for your great boundaries that you had? Or do you want to be remembered as a person of incredible compassion? And what if we were to be this community of compassion, to be those kind of people? In preparation for this series, I've been listening to a number of podcasts, YouTube videos, just usually when I'm working out at the gym. And I remember the story well. This lady is sharing about her mental health struggles. She's talking about her struggles. And then she says, a friend of mine came up to me and said, let me call her Sally, said, Sally, I know you've been struggling the last number of years, but a friend is sometimes one who gives a hug and sometimes gives a kick in the backside. And I'm here today to give you that kick in the butt. Because your husband needs you. Look at what he's endured these last few years. Your kids need you. They're growing up so fast and you're not there. You're just languishing on the couch and you're not getting ahead in life. And I need, as your friend, to say to you, it's time to get off that couch and it's time to move your life forward. And I'm that friend for you today to give you that word of truth to say, get your act together. And I remember it well because I had to sit down as I'm listening to this audio or... Because she said, it's then that I tried to kill myself. And she obviously didn't succeed because she's, you know, recording this thing on YouTube. I thought, wow, how many times have I thought I was that friend who'd say, hey, I'm going to give you that little push or give you that little pep talk. Instead of being compassionate, instead of just sitting with someone, instead of just allowing God's compassion to flow through me. What would it look like, friends, if we were truly a community of compassion, as Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians 1? What if we were a community where we are just honest with one another, like Allie was honest with us? And God will work in the midst of that. Because even though Paul says here that he despaired of life, in the midst of his despairing of life, God didn't despair of him. And friends, when you're despairing of life, God doesn't despair of you. When you're down on life, God isn't down on you. You may be mentally languishing this morning, but I remind you that God is for you. God is for you. First and foremost, you are God's child. And you can find your comfort in Him. Through Christ's death and resurrection, you are God's beloved. And so let us be that community that moves forward, finding our comfort in God, being open and honest with one another. And together, we'll journey forward towards mental well-being. Spiritual well-being, emotional well-being, holistic well-being, being God's beloved people. Let's pray. Just take a few moments of silent prayer. Some of us this morning struggling. Some of us this morning, this is kind of opening a wound or probing into a wound. God brought you here. God is going to meet you here. Let Him speak into your heart, into your woundedness right now. Oh, Jesus, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for the comfort and the compassion that you offer. Thank you that you don't turn aside those of us who come to you to seek you. And you promise your goodness for us. Oh, sometimes we struggle, and we struggle with why we struggle. And yet, in the midst of our dark places and dark times, you shine a light in. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you that you are the God of hope. Thank you we can hang on to you this morning, this week.